So we'll take our Bibles now for our verse-by-verse study through 1 John. Today we conclude chapter 2. And there are one or two verses here we won't cover because they will be discussed more in the next chapter, such as at the very end of this chapter, verse 29, is actually discussed more in the next chapter. As we read the Bible, you'll notice that there are certain great words, key words, and certain books concentrate on those. When you read John's Gospel, you keep hearing about believing in Jesus. When you read Romans, you read about justification. Well, in the section we're looking at this morning, there are two key words that John keeps using, and they occur a few other places, but these are key words in this section. In chapter 2, verses 24 to 29, you'll notice the words anoint and abide. Anoint or anointing, you find it previously in verse 20 and then twice in verse 27. And then also abide. Verse 24 finds it three times, twice in verse 27, and then lastly in verse 28. It's almost like John has a proclivity for words that begin with A. Earlier we saw he talked about antichrist and antichrists. And then we talked about apostasy, all starting with A. So this morning we're going to concentrate on what he says about the anointing and what it means to abide in God. So I've entitled the message, The Anointing That Abides. So we'll go through these verses, but concentrate on those two key words. Okay, let's jump in with verse 24. John says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. When he says that which you heard from the beginning, he's talking about the gospel. Earlier he said there are these heretics with the false gospel preaching a false message about Jesus. So John says, don't listen to them. Remember that which you did hear, the truth about Jesus. Hold on to it. Let it abide in you, the truth of Jesus. And he says, let it abide in you. Now, there's our first key word, abide. That's kind of an old-fashioned word we don't use much outside the Bible. Some old-timers down south will hear something that they don't like and they say, I can't abide that. But other than that, you don't use it too much, although we have a couple of hymns that use it. Abide with me. But it's a Bible word, and what does it mean? To abide means to remain, to stay. And we talk about our abode is our home where we stay, where we live, and where we hang out. That's our dwelling. And that's what John means here. Let that gospel that you have heard and you believe in, let it find a home in you where it remains. So just like these false preachers are trying to steal it from you, kind of put a lock on the door of your heart and say, no, you can't take it from me. The gospel finds a home in my heart and I'm not going to let it leave. It's here to stay. And so John says, let that gospel abide in you, stay there, and don't let anybody steal it from you, and don't you let go of it. Why? Because he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, there will be a consequence. Look at the verse. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So he uses the word abides in a second way. And this is very important. God will come and abide in us through the gospel. How do we come to know God in the first place? Through the gospel. How are we saved? By believing in the gospel. The gospel tells us about who Jesus is and what he did for us at the cross. When we truly believe the gospel, we are believing in the Lord Jesus. We are saved. We're forgiven. And one of the blessings then is, we know God, and God comes to live in our hearts. You say, I thought God's in everybody's hearts. No, not according to the Bible. Everybody knows that there is a God, but until we are converted, God is a stranger. In fact, he's an enemy. He's outside of us. He is outside of our hearts. But when we get saved, God actually comes to live in us. He takes up his abode in our heart. Look at the verse. You will abide in the Son and in the Father, but the Bible also says he abides in us. We find our home in him. He finds his heart, his home in us. Jesus said something like this in the Gospel of John. So again, put a piece of paper in 1 John and turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. By the way, we're going to turn to a couple of other verses in this message. So maybe put your bulletin in 1 John chapter 2. First, let's look at John chapter 15. It's very likely that John was thinking of this when he wrote 1 John just a few years later, because John frequently will pick up on themes that he wrote in the Gospel of John, and he'll allude to them in the Epistle of John. Look at John 15, where John said a couple of things using the word abide or abode. Look at John 15, verses 4 to 7. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now notice I'm emphasizing the word abide. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Skip down to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John intertwines various themes using that verb abide. He says, abide in my love, abide in my word, abide in my commandments. And by doing this, we are abiding in God, and God is abiding in us. So this fellowship of having an abode with God is cultivated how? By his word, obeying his commandments, and dwelling in his love. Think of abide means to dwell. We want to get closer to God. We want to dwell with God, and God dwell with us. He is in us in salvation. But it needs to be cultivated. It needs to be developed. Once we are saved, that's not the end of it. That's the beginning of it. Now, using this metaphor of abiding in an abode, let's just say one or two things about that. God comes to live in our hearts. That might surprise you. Our little hearts is God's home. Yes, it is. God condescends to take his dwelling in our little hearts. He comes in when we are saved, but then it goes on after that. A few years ago, I used the illustration that the Bible uses, that our heart is his home with many rooms, and God wants to live in every room in our heart. And I said that, well, it's like in your home, you have the living room. That's where you have guests and you visit with them. God wants to visit with you in your living room. And then there's also the library. Now, I have a library with a lot of books. That's where I read. God wants to be in that part of our heart where we read his word and where he teaches us. And then there are other rooms in the heart, for example. Oh, there's even the closets where we keep skeletons in the closet and you throw junk in there when visitors come. God says, I want to clean out the closets. And so God wants every part of our heart to be his home. And he wants to live in our hearts and make his dwelling there. So, brethren, open up all aspects of your heart to God to abide in. But you notice it goes back and forth. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As God lives in all areas of our internal heart, we find ourselves also dwelling more and more in God. You want to know more of God. You say, oh, I want to abide with the Father and the Son and the Trinity. I want to know more about God. It's mutual. As you open your heart more to God, you will find yourself living more in God and abiding in God. This is what John meant back there in 1 John about abiding in Him by His Word, and says you will abide in the Son and in the Father. By the way, let's don't leave the Trinity out. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talked about this one Sunday night recently. The Father lives in us. The Son lives in us. But the Spirit lives in us too. You say, well, what do you mean in us? Where in us? Well, the Bible says He is actually in our bodies. Look it up, 1 Corinthians 6, He's in our bodies. Therefore, the Bible says, your body is the temple of God. Use it for God. Don't misuse it. It's His home. But also in our heart, and in our mind, in our soul. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit take up their abode in us, and they want to clean it up, and they want to fellowship with us in it. So even by the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22 says our hearts are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, let me show you something interesting. Skip down to verse 27 briefly, where John picks up the word of abiding. The anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him. Now, what am I getting at? He uses two different aspects of the word abide in these verses. And you might just miss it, but this is one of those little colorful things that will add color to the black and white. And it's this. John uses the word abide once as a command. He says, abide in Him. Stay. Make a dwelling there. But then he turns it around and uses it in what we call the indicative. He makes a statement. God will abide in you. So God commands us, stay, remain, abide with God. And then he also says, God will abide in you, and you will. So he gives us the command and he gives us the promise. And that's what God's word frequently does. He says, stay close to God, and God gives you the promise he will keep you close to himself. And God says, I have promised to abide in you, and he comes in once and for all to stay. Okay, let's get back to the text. Look at verse 25. And this is one of the verses we're not going to say much about because more is said about it later. But it's a good verse. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. John has said this frequently in his gospel, that God promises eternal life in heaven for all those that truly believe. But notice something else in the verse. This is the promise that he has promised. He uses the word again twice, once as a noun, once as a verb here. God has promised it. Why does he say it twice like that? This is John's way of underlining it, of emphasizing it, so we don't forget. We easily fall into doubt and we wonder, well, I've got it. Can I lose it? God says, I have promised. I have given it to you. I will not break a promise. God never breaks a promise. Because God is dependable, he never lies. So when we get into doubt, when we fear that maybe we'll lose it, this is a good verse to go back to. It says here, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And how long is that? It's as long as eternity. Therefore, we will never lose it, even in our doubts and in our backsliding. God brings us back because it's not ultimately dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God's promise. And brethren, God has promised to you that he has saved you and he will never lose you, because as John says back in John chapter 10, God holds us in the arms of Jesus and the Father, and God loves us too much to ever let us go. So you are secure in the arms of God. We'll say more about this promise in a later study. Now, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now, we've already said that John has several times told us why he is writing. Here's another one. He says he is writing the things in his letter to warn us about people that are trying to deceive us. We saw some of them in the previous lesson, back in verse 18. There are these anti-Christian people that are deceivers, they're false prophets. They are trying to lure people away from the truth into false views about Jesus. John is saying, I am warning you about them. They are out there. Look out for them. And that's why he's writing these things. He calls them here deceivers. Earlier, he calls them liars. You might say, that's pretty strong language. Don't they simply mean well and that they're simply mistaken? No, John is saying they are not meaning well. They're not simply mistaken. They've read the Bible and they don't want to believe the truth about Jesus. So rather than throw out Christianity completely, they distort the truth about Jesus. And rather than just simply being content with themselves believing it, they want to propagate. They want to lure people astray. And of course, behind that, that's the devil, who is the great deceiver. And he's got them deceived, like it tells elsewhere in the Bible. They are deceived and they are deceiving. John says, I'm not deceived. And he's warning his readers and he's warning us, don't be deceived. Friends, there are people out there that claim to be Christians. They even occupy pulpits. They write books. They're on television. And they seem to be very persuasive. You watch them on TV and you say, how can he be wrong? He looks so sincere. Some of the same people John is talking about here. Don't just simply go by how they look and how clever they sound. Test it by the Word of God. The Bible is our only sure anchor against deception. And they are masters of this. Back in high school, I had to read a book, and I imagine some of you had to read it back there in the 60s and 70s too. You remember the book? Masters of Deceit, written by J. Edgar Hoover, warning about communism. Masters of deceit, lying to you. The true masters of deceit aren't communists, not atheists. The real masters of deception are those that preach a false gospel and lure people that are religious or interested in the gospel. Maybe they're people that have been lonely or they're feeling guilty and they're afraid of going to hell. And so they say, you know, I think I'm going to find out what the Bible says. And then someone knocks on their door on a Saturday representing some dangerous cult and they're lured into that. Well, maybe they're feeling guilty and they say, you know, I don't want to go to hell. So they turn on their television one Sunday morning and they see some preacher and they say, yeah, what he says sounds fine, but they're lured astray. They are deceived in their innocency and naiveness. They don't know much better. With those sort of people, we can be very patient. But with the liars and deceivers that are leading them astray, John is very blunt to them. He says they are trying to deceive you. And not to simply deceive people that don't know any better. They are even trying to deceive Christians that do know better. John says, look out for them. You have to look at them through the eyes of the Bible. And friends, these kind of deceivers are still around today. And not just in cults out there. They sometimes try to worm their way into churches that believe the Bible. They come and visit them with the ulterior motive of worming their way in to lure people away from the truth. Sometimes they've been known to take over churches like this by teaching lies on the side. And then they have the preacher fired and they bring in their own teachers. And then that church becomes a hotbed of heresy. From time to time, I've been in churches where we've spotted some of them. I'm not going to name names, but a few years ago, we had a man come to our church here. Some of y'all came since he was here, but he seemed to be so spiritual. Oh, he was in Sunday school and prayer meeting and seemed to know a lot about the Bible. But I found out later he was inviting people over to his home to have Bible studies. And he was gradually beginning to lure people away from this church. And they caught on to him. And one of them said, you know, I went to his home and he was teaching some strange things. And they said, Pastor Daniel, I had my eyes open when I went to one of his rooms. This is going to surprise you. On one of his walls, he had a huge picture of Adolf Hitler. And this person said, what in the world does this guy believe? I don't know what it is, but I'm getting out and I'm not going to his little house meetings anymore. Well, after a while, we found out the man was up to no good, and we let him know, you're not fishing in this pond. He was no longer welcome here. But this was just a few years ago, but we are, as shepherds, we are very mindful that there are people like that. Brethren, we're your shepherds, and we will look out for wolves in sheep's clothing. But you too need to be on the alert. When you go to Christian bookstores, listen to Christian radio, when you're traveling and you go to another church, not everything that claims to be Christian is Christian. Use discernment. John warns about those that are trying to deceive you. There are ones like that. And don't just say, well, they mean well. They're so nice. And let's just simply be friends with them. John says, no, they are deceivers. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And John speaks very blunt about them. That's why I am equally blunt. Dear friends, they are religious deceivers. They are cheats. They are like con artists that would swindle you. Beware of them. They are like wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus said. I cannot emphasize this enough. Some of you might say, you're really laboring the point. No more than you parents do when you speak to your little children. And you know that there is some man down the street. Did you hear that on the radio this week about some sex offender in another city that has done terrible things and has killed people? And the parents in that neighborhood were saying, why weren't we warned about this person? Now, you parents, you'll warn your children. You'll sit down and say, now, you stay away from that certain man down there, down the street. And the children might say, oh, Mama, he's a nice man. You're going overboard. You'll sit down and you'll say, stay away from that man. I know better. He's up to no good. You parents care for your children. And I care for you. That's why John says, little children, look out for the religious deceivers. Let's move on. In the next verse, John gives us an encouragement that helps us be on our guard against those that would deceive us. Look at verse 27. But, it's kind of an adversative. Don't worry about those that are deceiving you. God has given you something that will protect you. But, the anointing which you have received from him, that's God, abides in you. There's the abiding again. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. There's abide yet again. So here we find the anointing that abides. What's this anointing? Look back at verse 20. Remember, last week I said that's a verse we'll look at more this week because it concerns this anointing. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, that's God, and you know all things. Anointing. What is that? Well, it's a Bible word. It's the practice in Bible days where they would take like oil and put it on a person to consecrate him for some special mission or a job. They do it, for example, with priests and prophets and things like that. Sometimes the word is translated unction or consecration, or even the old word chrism. Some churches use that word. Now, there's a play on words here, because we're talking about Jesus, who is Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed one, and he was anointed not so much with oil, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Jesus is the anointed one. He has been anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. He's the God-man. He was given the Holy Spirit in a special way to do a special job. John is already warned about the false anointed one, the Antichrist, and the false anointed ones. They are not anointed by God, but I guess you could say they've been anointed by the devil with bad spirits, not with the Holy Spirit. But the play on words here is John says, you have an anointing too. You are anointed ones. Christ is the anointed ones. Christians are also anointed. Now, we're not anointed completely like Jesus is. We have it in a lesser way. We're not God like he is, but we are Christians. Now, the play on words here is back in verse 18, there is one Antichrist and many Antichrists. In the same way, there is one Christ, the anointed one, and there are many anointed ones, Christians. And so John says, you've got something like what was given to Jesus that separates you from the Antichrist and the anti-Christians. The Antichrists lead to hell. Christians are to lead people to Christ, and that leads us to heaven. So know the difference between them. Now, what is this anointing? He says, you have it. It teaches you. You know all things. Doesn't mean you're omniscient, but it means this anointing somehow teaches you in a certain way that protects you from the Antichrist, and it teaches you the holy things about God. What is this anointing? Well, it's something given to all Christians because he says you all have this. What is it? Well, I won't keep you waiting. It's the Holy Spirit. Because in the book of Acts, it says God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. God anoints his people with the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? It happens when you're saved. The Holy Spirit comes to abide in you. And when he comes in you, he comes to stay and to prepare you. You see, the idea of anointing in the Bible was to consecrate a person to do something. For example, we find examples in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed. A little bit of oil was poured on them, symbolically, that God would be with them. Jesus is the ultimate great prophet because he has the Holy Spirit in a special way. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit, not to be prophets that can write scripture, but we are ones that can tell people the gospel about Jesus. Secondly, in the Old Testament, priests were anointed. A bit of holy oil was poured on them, on their head, and it run down over their shoulders, down to their feet. Jesus is the great high priest anointed for that office. We're anointed by the Spirit as priests as well. You know, in some churches, there are men that call themselves special priests, and they wear a special kind of collar and special holy attire and chains and candles and all that. But according to the Bible, every Christian is a priest. If you're a Christian, you are a priest. And what's the purpose of a priest? To offer sacrifices. We have the sacrifice of praise, the Bible says, and we remember the great sacrifice of all, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Thirdly, the Bible says that there were kings that were anointed, like David and Solomon, the other ones. Oil was poured on them. Jesus is the great king with the Holy Spirit put upon him to reign. He is the King of Kings. But the Bible says the Spirit's put on us, and as Christians, we reign with Christ. In fact, two of these concepts are brought together in Revelation 1:6. He has made us kings and priests to God. So you put this together, you find this. The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ, makes us Christians. He takes up his abode in us, and he prepares us as priests, prophets, kings to serve the Lord Jesus. So you could kind of get a little musical with this and say, well, this is the anointing that abides, but it's also the function of the unction. What's the unction? That's the anointing of the Spirit. What's the function? It's so that we can serve him just like the Lord Jesus served him as well. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, some people misinterpret this anointing, and they say it's water baptism or it's oil that's used in certain ceremonies. No. Other ones say it's the Pentecostal second blessing. No, because John says this is something all Christians have. And unfortunately, there's another misinterpretation. You may have seen it in certain meetings and on television, where certain preachers, such as Benny Hinn, say that this anointing is some special experience you get and you can actually feel it. Have you ever seen these sort of guys on television? And they even say it's something you can throw to people like a football, or you can put it on someone. If you ever see that on TV, turn the channel or turn the set off. That's not the anointing. In fact, that's sacrilegious. It's blasphemy. They're making fun of this. The Holy Spirit is not a football that can be thrown around, and it doesn't lead to some of the nonsense and emotionalism that some of these people produce. It's the Holy Spirit that comes in, transforms us, and prepares us to serve Him. And something else. Remember, John is warning about some of these false prophets. They worm their way in first by saying, well, you don't have the truth about Jesus. They say, we're the experts. We've been initiated into these esoteric mysteries. We know things you don't. We have had an initiation you haven't had. And they would call that an anointing initiation. And they'd go into these ceremonies and turn the lights down and light candles and say certain things. And they say, now, if you had this new experience, you will then be initiated into the deep mysteries. John says to his fellow Christians, you don't need those secret initiation ceremonies. You've got the real thing. You've got the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You've got God in your life. Don't let anybody lure you into some secret ceremony of deeper knowledge, things like that. And a lot of the cults and other religions do that. Brethren, slam the door on that. You don't need that. You've got the real thing because you've got the Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on. This is the Holy Spirit that comes into us and takes His abode in us. It's the anointing that abides, and He doesn't leave us. And by teaching us the truth from His Word, He clues us in to warn us about those false prophets and false religions out there. Now let's move to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him. There's that word, abiding. He keeps saying, abide in Him. Another nuance of that word, abide, means remain. The original Greek word is meno, from which we get the word remain. John is saying, He's there, stay with Him. You stay with Him. Don't wander off. Stay, remain, get close to God. Why? He says, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Let's say a little bit about this verse. This is a wonderful verse. Notice what he says. There's a great promise. Jesus is going to come one day and will appear. Notice the two words. When He appears, we will not be ashamed at His coming. And those are not two events, by the way. They're not events separated by 7 years. It happens at the same time. When He comes, He appears. The word appear means He shows Himself. He's manifested. We see Him. It says in Revelation 1:7, every eye will see Him. When Jesus comes, He will appear. You say, what about blind people? Perhaps blind people will be given instant healing and sight to be able to see Him. But the point is, He will appear. Now, the Bible uses various words to describe this event, and two of them are used here. His coming and His appearing. Elsewhere, it's called His revelation. And revelation and appearing mean the same thing, meaning this. It's like the curtains are pulled back. He appears when He reveals Himself. In Revelation 6, it says it's like the sky will be like curtains that are pulled open. And what happens on that day? When Jesus comes, the sky will be opened and we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. We will actually see Him. We'll say more about that in 2 weeks, because you'll notice a beautiful verse in chapter 3 about seeing Him as He is. But the curtain will be pulled back one day, friends. Jesus will appear at His coming. What will be our response? That's what John is concentrating on this verse. He says, abide in Him. Have the Holy Spirit in you and have God in you so that When Christ appears at the second coming, you'll be ready. And you will respond in the good way and not in the bad way. Let's look at those two ways as we conclude the message. He says, so that when he appears, we will have confidence. That's the good way. And not be ashamed. That's the bad way. The good way, confidence, is for believers. All believers. Now, I know some have tried to say, well, he's talking about believers that will have confidence and then backslidden believers that will be ashamed. No, no, no. You find that this term ashamed is used elsewhere, like in one of the Gospels, to talk about unbelievers. So he's talking about believers with confidence and unbelievers with this shame at his appearing. Believers will have confidence. We might be weak now. We might be struggling. We might even struggle with certain sins. But brethren, when the Lord Jesus comes, all this work that he is doing in us will be suddenly speeded up. We looked at that one Sunday night. We'll have instant sanctification. We'll be taken out of this world. We'll get new bodies. And when we appear before him and we see him, how will we respond? The Bible says with confidence. And the word confidence there means perfected faith and knowledge, sort of a courage. Brethren, when we see the Lord Jesus, we'll welcome him. Why? The deepest desire of every true Christian is what? To see Jesus. Yes, sometimes we wonder, is he going to come in our lifetime? And what's it going to be like when we see him in heaven? But brethren, every believer has something in his heart where he yearns to see the Lord Jesus. He wants to be with him. And when Jesus comes, that will be blossoming in us so that when we see him, we'll rejoice, the Bible says, with joy unspeakable. We'll have confidence. We welcome Jesus back. Not confidence in ourselves, but in him. And so when we see him, it's like as we go up in the sky with open arms to welcome him. It's like someone coming at the airport and we're welcoming some loved one coming back. And here we see the loved one running down the concourse and we run out to meet the person. Not with shame and not with fear, but with joy and with confidence. Brethren, if you're a believer, you will have that confidence at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the others? What about unbelievers that are not ready, including the false believers that think that they're Christians? Well, their mask will be torn off, and when Jesus appears and they see him as he is, they will realize they don't know him. They have no confidence. It says in the book of Revelation, they'd like to run and hide, not run to greet him, but run away from him. How will they respond? Look at the text. They will be ashamed before him at his appearing. Book of Revelation says they will be terrified. They'll be afraid. Worse than their worst nightmare. And we've all had nightmares. We've all been afraid. But even the hardened, unbelieving atheist today that scoffs at God and says, ha, there is no God. And I have actually heard people say, if there is a God, I'll spit in his face. And I cringe when I hear that. And I say, not when you see him, either at the judgment day or at the second coming. I say, you won't appear before God in this bravado thinking you're Mr. Smart and Mr. Great Guy. No, no, no. I said, you'll be ashamed. You'll be on your face cringing before him in utter fear. The Bible talks about unbelievers being terrified at the second coming. But something else. It says here they'll be ashamed. That means they'll be embarrassed. They'll want to run away and hide, not just in terror, but in a shame of embarrassment. I think we've all experienced some kind of embarrassment where you want to run away and hide. Have you ever been in a situation someone does something or says something and it's so embarrassing you blush? You say, I want to get out of here. And you're ashamed at what somebody... Have you ever done something and said something? And maybe as those words leave your mouth, you are ashamed because people look at you. And you hang your head in shame and you're so embarrassed. Well, it says that's how unbelievers are going to respond. Jesus comes and the shame of their sin will now exude from them and they'll say, I'm not fit to meet God. I'm so ashamed. I'm so embarrassed. I'm not ready. Now, the irony is that Before this, unbelievers know no shame. Bible says that they sin flagrantly, or even if they religious and talk about confessing their sin that deeply, not really ashamed of it. Why? Because they've never repented. When we truly repent, we feel a kind of shame. So for those that are not yet Christians, including any listening to this message, you're going to be ashamed one time or another. If you die in your sins, you'll appear at judgment day in shame. If you're alive when Jesus comes, you will be ashamed. Or you will be ashamed in repentance before that. If you're an unbeliever, we call upon you to repent, to feel sorry for your sins, to be embarrassed that you've ever sinned against God, to feel the shame of your filth against God, and to be ashamed and confess it to God, to turn from it. Be like Ezra 9:6. He cried out to God and said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. Oh my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." That's a man filled with shame for his sins. Take a good look at your sins as God sees them and be ashamed and turn to God for forgiveness. If you are ashamed now in repentance and turn to God in faith, you will be saved by believing in Jesus. But if you say, "No, I don't want to feel shame for all of this," you will be ashamed at the second coming. But it'll be too late then to repent. Get ready now for the second coming. Those who repent now will face Christ in confidence and in joy. So I ask every person here, every man, woman, boy and girl, how will you respond when Jesus comes? We don't know when he's coming. If he were to come in your lifetime, will you respond with confidence or with shame? And as I said, I'll cover verse 29 in a later lesson. Let me give three very brief applications on this morning's message. Number one, brethren, look out for the deceivers. Be on your guard and don't be one of them. Number two, the only safeguard from apostasy is the anointing that abides. Last week we talked about apostasy. That's those that pretend to be Christians and say the right things, and then later they throw it all away. Maybe they join a cult or they throw out all religion. That shows they were never saved to begin with. What's the only guarantee that that's not going to happen to you? The only guarantee is if you truly get saved and have the anointing that abides. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are truly saved. You will never commit apostasy. You will never lose salvation like these people that thought they were saved and never were. So you've got an anointing that abides. That's the Holy Spirit. Trust in him and thank God for him. Thirdly, on this last point, brethren, look forward to the second coming when Jesus will appear. It's worth waiting for in all the struggles of life. For when he appears, you will see him as he is. And all sorrow you have will be instantly changed to exquisite joy. And when you look up and see him, you will go to be with him in confidence and joy forevermore. Well, those are our three lessons on the verses we've looked at this morning. May the Lord put these lessons and his words deep within our hearts to stay. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for your Son and for your Spirit. Your Son is our Savior, and we believe the truth about him. And your Spirit is the anointing you've put within us to keep us with you. Keep us close to you, Father. Come and indwell all areas of our hearts and help us to abide deep within you, Father. Thank you for this wonderful privilege through Jesus. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.